We had the schuss of having Rav Moshe Weinberger come into our studio and record this episode with us.
Yeah, I also would like to say, Yaakov, it's good to be this close to you finally. It's been a long time. Hope it's not too weird to say.
It's a little weird, but I'll take it.
Okay. Whatever. That is what it is, folks. But yeah, we had an amazing time sitting down with Rav Moshe Weinberger. He is epic. He's someone who's super emotional. Definitely would say if you're listening, you know, you're going to be listening to this podcast. When you hear pauses, don't think of the stop playing. You know, those are moments where he was overcome by emotion. If you're watching it, you'll see it on YouTube. But if you're listening to this on your commute somewhere or in your living room, just keep playing, because, you know, he was overcome by emotion multiple times throughout this episode. He's someone who's so emotional, and he feels the pain of every yid in Klal Yisrael who's going through something.
Yeah. I know if he's listening to this, he's going to hate that I'm saying this, but we were very intimidated because we feel in many ways he's a huge tzaddik, and yeah, we got to talk to him, and he's probably one of the most genuine and real people you'll ever meet. You'll hear so much about his, you know, he has such a modern upbringing, and he started such a cool and amazing movement, I guess, to call it.
Yeah, and he's just getting started.
He's literally changing the world, and we are so pumped for you to hear this episode.
Enjoy.
Welcome to the Meaningful People Podcast, the podcast where we talk to people who are...
meaningful.
Yeah, that sounds good. Here we are with Rav Moshe Weinberger, the Rav of Esh Kodesh, and we know he's a very busy man, and we thank you very much for coming in and spending some time with us. So we want to talk to you about a lot of things, but we're going to talk about just a few things. First of all, where did you grow up?
Okay, so I grew up in Queens, in the area called Hillcrest, not far from Kew Gardens Hills. Also, we did a brief Aliyah stint in Eretz Yisrael for a couple of years.
What was that like, living in Israel?
Honestly, it wasn't the best experience of my life. At that time, Eretz Yisrael was much more Israeli than it is now. And I was an American kid. I really just missed the Yankees and my friends. And it was pretty hard to adjust. But I gained a tremendous amount from it. First of all, I learned how to speak Hebrew fluently.
Rumor has it you're a very big Yankee fan.
Yes.
The Yankees were close. Yankees were close. You are a very big Yankee
fan. I don't know. I haven't followed recently, but I'm a big Yankee fan. It's true.
Okay.
Yeah.
So when you're in Eretz Yisrael, it was an adjustment for you, but then your family moved back to America?
Right. We moved back. It was very hard for my father to find himself there with the Parnassa. And our family is very small. A couple of Holocaust survivors, and I think you knew my father, and he had one brother that was here, and they were really inseparable. And we always said that they were inseparable, but it turns out that they were inseparable. So I think that's really why we ended up coming back.
What's that like, being a child of a Holocaust survivor? What was your home like?
You know, at the time, I didn't think about it, what it was like being the child of Holocaust survivors, because I grew up amongst... people from the same background. We had a very small circle of friends. You see, there were no grandparents. So our grandparents, our aunts, uncles, they were just close friends. There were no grandparents. So, I mean, there were very few relatives. So we formed these tight-knit groups, this tight-knit little society of the survivors, the Hungarian survivors there in the neighborhood. And, I didn't realize that there was anything different until I began to go to yeshiva, and I heard that there were kids that had grandparents. I thought that when I was little, I thought that the Jews didn't have grandparents. and then I discovered a different world.
Yeah. Your father, I had this chus of davening next to him for 2 years. Yeah. And one day, Rabbi, and he was, I didn't know he was your father. He was literally the most unassuming man ever. Yeah. And one day Rabbi Katz got up there and held up tefillin, and he mentioned that your father hid his tefillin when he was in the concentration camps, which the stories that like Nahi and I always heard when we were younger, but
you read it in books, but you don't actually.
And he was there. I was davening next to him.
Yeah. And my father was the most unassuming person that I ever met, and he was my hero. He was really my hero, and the tefillin. And there's a whole story behind it, which my father would have been horrified knowing that I actually spoke about it publicly because he was very private. But I felt at some point that as this generation seemed to be pulling further and further away from that reality that was so much a part of who we are and my own upbringing, that it was important to share that story with the chevra. My father's film. Yeah. I heard it first. I heard about it first when it was time for me to put on tefillin. And my father told me about how he had these tefillin in the concentration camp. And there's a whole arichus behind it. Because my father insisted that I put on his tefillin before I put on my tefillin. And I thought it was very odd.
Every day or just the first time?
No, the first time, a month before, you know, the minhag. So it was a month before, and my father said, I was all excited to have my brand new tefillin. You know, it's the most exciting thing for you.
Right.
And my father's, I took out my tefillin. I was all ready. My father said, and he didn't want to go to any rebbe's or tzaddik, you know, anything like that. He just wanted to do it in the house. Not even in shul, but before shul. And my father said, you put on my tefillin first. Put on my tefillin. And I said, but daddy, I'm a lefty, you know. And I have my tefillin. My father said, just put on my tefillin. And I didn't know why. I said, but it's the wrong way. He said, it's okay. It's not for the mitzvah. You're not bar mitzvah. Just put on the tefillin. So I did. And then he said, now I want to tell you why it was important for you to put on those tefillin first. And he said to me, you know, some years ago you were asking me questions about where was Hashem and in those years and what I went through. And I didn't really answer you, but now I'll tell you. And then he told me about how his father, before he was taken away to Auschwitz, how my father's father told him to make sure to put on tefillin every day. The young men were being taken away to forced labor at the beginning. And my father began to cry, and he said, why are you talking that way? We heard the Americans are coming, and the Russians, and the war is ending. And my grandfather, after whom I'm named, Chaim Moshe, my grandfather said, no, we're not going to see each other again in this world. But you make sure to put on your tefillin every day, and you'll make it. You'll make it. You'll survive. That was the last time my father saw his father, and he put on tefillin every day, even in Mauthausen. And there were hundreds of Jews, thousands of Jews, who put on those tefillin in Mauthausen at the risk of getting caught and being shot on the spot if they catch you. We still don't know how my father hid them. Whenever I asked him, he would just say, he would always say, "You'd have an eight to give in, and a Jew has to find a way," you know. I found a way.
And you were those.
Right. My father would, at some point years later, I remember we were in Hillcrest, and it was just then that the whole thing of Ad Mishmer Stam, you know, the siphon would come around to different neighbors to check tefillin mezuzahs. And they came to Queens, and my father had checked the tefillin, you know, some years before. I don't remember when, but the Vad was coming. My father said, you know, I want to check the tefillin. And I told the cipher, I went on the side and told the cipher, you got to be careful with these tefillin, you know. I gave him a little bit of the background. He had heard that there were tefillin in Mauthausen because his family had been there as well. And he heard there was a Jew that had tefillin in Mauthausen. He was literally shaking when he heard that he was going to now look at those tefillin. So he sat down with my father and myself, and he was looking at the tefillin. And he said to my father, you know, of course, in Yiddish, they were talking. He said that my father that looked at tefillin are kosher, but they're very, very old, and they're not. There's no guarantee that they're going to be able to hold the letters much longer, and it's not a good idea to keep on using these parashiyos, to use these tefillin. And the batim were very, very old, obviously. And my father said, "No, so that's why I came. You're a cipher, so fix up them. What you have to."
Guy was probably petrified to touch them.
Yeah. He says, I'm not wearing these tefillin. These are my tefillin. So he said to my father in the gentlest way, he said, "Mr. Weinberg, I know about these tefillin. Your son told me about them, and I had heard about them. And you were mois and nefesh to keep the mitzvah tefillin under such circumstances, so it would be a terrible tragedy if you were not going to become the mitzvah. I can't promise you that these will be kosher. They have to be." My father said, I'll check them whenever you tell me to check them. He said, I live in Muncie. Before I said, that's okay. I'll come to Muncie and I'll check the tomb. So then I said, look, Daddy, my father just couldn't let go of them. I said, Daddy, you know, I think what he's telling you is that you have to get a pair of tefillin. So we went the next day to Williamsburg, and my father put tefillin. But then when we would come home after shul, and I would see him after shul very often, I would see him in his room. After davening, he would take out his old tefillin and put on the tefillin without a bracha at home, his old tefillin, which now I have these tefillin.
Really?
Yeah.
Moving on to your experiences, you went to Ezra Academy for...
No, I taught in Ezra Academy.
Oh, you taught in Ezra Academy.
I went to Ezra Academy. It didn't exist, I don't think, when I was... Maybe it did start.
So you taught... At what point in your life did you teach in Ezra Academy?
I taught in Ezra... Oh, it's going back around... let's go around 30, 35 years ago. I taught in Ezra. At the time, I was first teaching in Shara Torah in Queens by Abzel Gepstein's yeshiva. And I had a cheshek and a chush to get involved with chevra that were not coming from homes that were Shema Torah mitzvahs. I wanted to be involved in that.
Why? What? Like, what in you?
My background was more, even though the home is a European home, but I went to more modern yeshivas. And I felt that I had a sprach, I had a way of communicating with kids that did not come from typical backgrounds, yeshiva backgrounds and so on. And I just felt it was very exciting. I wanted to try that. Together with it, I enjoyed the traditional teaching, but here I had a chance to be involved in something which I felt could be very creative and exciting. And it turned out that I spent around 21, 22 years at Ezra.
Wow. And what was that experience like for you?
It's one of the world's hidden treasures, Ezra Academy, Rabbi Freilich. I have no words to describe it. It was a family. It wasn't an institution, it was a family. I'm still in touch with dozens and dozens of the chevra from there. I go to the weddings and they're marrying off. I already have grand students, many, many grand students. I go to the weddings, I'm on the phone. I'm constantly in touch with many of the chevra from there. Many of them became beautiful Shema Torah mitzvahs families and continue on. And at that time I had different opportunities to teach, to go back to sort of regular yeshiva teaching. And I couldn't let go of it. I enjoyed it so much. So I was actually teaching the 12th grade boys Gemara. But besides Gemara, we did a lot of other stuff. We learned about a lot of other things.
Chassidus?
Sure. Chassidus was a very big part of it. You see, over there, I was free to be myself. Maybe that's one of the reasons why I went to a less conventional place, because I felt I could be more of myself. And I wasn't being watched over. This is allowed to teach this.
It's a little bit different than Shara Torah, Ezra Academy. Yeah. It's a little.
By the way, Shara Torah is wonderful. Reb Zelig, Zeichet Tzadik for Kodesh Levracha, Reb Zelig told me, he said to me, you teach the boys and you give over to them whatever you want. That's what he told me, Reb
Zelig. It's amazing.
Yeah, it was very, very open-minded, Reb Zelig. But still, I was looking for... I think that's one of the main reasons I wanted to be Isaac with Bali Tshuva, that I was learning a lot of Chassidus and a lot of Machshav and so on.
Was that always? Did you always, you know, attract towards Chassidus and learning that, or was there a certain age where that started talking to you?
I think it began when I was probably living in Eretz Yisrael. So I would say around the age of 13, after Bar Mitzvah, we moved there, and I met some other parts of my family that I hadn't really known, I knew of, and I sort of entered into that world of Me'esh Arim and of Tishn and Tzaddikim, and something was ignited in me in a very, very powerful way. And then when we moved back, so already there I was starting to look at different Svarim. It was very hard. I didn't really have a Rebbe, I didn't really have a teacher for these things, but I began to learn. And then when we came back to America, So at that time, for a kid who had such natias growing up in the States, the only address at that time really was to go to 770. So I began to go to Fairbrangens.
What year is this?
This is around 1970, 72, 73. So the Rebbe was in his, still in his full strength.
Yeah.
And I began to go to Verbrengen's and I began to learn a lot of Chabad Hasidus. At the same time, I have relatives here in the States, also Hasidic relatives who, not Chabad, Hungarian, Satmar, Hasidim, and, who began to learn with me a little bit and recommended different things. And remember, in those years, there were very few resources in English. There was really very little that was around. And, but I was able to follow the Verbrengen's, even though I wasn't used to that accent, the Russian Yiddish. I wasn't used to that, but I picked it up. And, there was a time that I was probably very, very close to becoming a Lubavitch Chassid, but I obviously didn't. I have a tremendous admirer of the Chassidim and the Chassidus and the Rebbe, of course. But I didn't end up in 770.
Did you have a personal connection to the Lubavitch Rebbe, or is it more just watching?
You know, that time, Yaakov, was really, it was near impossible to make a personal connection. By those years, there was just too much going on over there. I did have one ma'isa that I shared with the shul a couple of years ago. When it was time, I was going to a lot of Verbrengen's. In the beginning, I was there with the Kippah Sruga, but there were all different kinds of characters at 770. It was totally fine. But I was going to Verbrengen's. And I had come to a point where, in my life, where I had to make a huge decision about whether to stay in learning, to stay in yeshiva. At that time, I was in YU, Rabbi Tzur Hanan, to stay in learning and to go for smicha and to go for Klei Kodesh, or, as my mother really preferred, that I would go to law school. And I had already been accepted at that time, and I was planning to go to law school. But an old friend of mine from high school had visited from California for Shabbos, and he just, you know, we were up late Friday night, and he said, Amos, do you really want to be a lawyer? The truth is, I never really thought about it. Just, I knew that I didn't want to be a doctor. And at that time, if you were somewhat of a on-the-ball kind of a guy and you wanted to make a living, so if you weren't going to be a doctor, you'd be a lawyer. There were also a couple of accountants amongst us, but either a lawyer or a doctor. So I figured I'd go to law school and be a lawyer. But he asked me, really, seriously, what is that, being a lawyer? Do you want to be a lawyer? And I said, honestly, I don't know, what's involved tonight. And he said to me, you love learning. You really love learning, as I do. So he said, so maybe that's something you could do, you know, to teach, and you're good with people. And I hadn't ever even thought about it as something that I could possibly do for a living or my life. And I couldn't decide really what to do. And I knew that was going to upset my mother very, very much. My father was very proud that I made that decision. My mother was very worried, not because she had anything against my learning, but that generation, they were very, very nervous.
I want you to have a career.
Career. You had to have a career. My father was a dry cleaner. He did not want me to be in a store and business. He wanted me to have a career and to have a paycheck, a parnasa, and that's what they wanted for me. And I couldn't decide what to do. I was so torn. And I decided one Sunday morning, a week after that my friend spent Shabbos with us, I decided that I was just going to go to Crown Heights. And it was impossible to speak to the Rebbe. It was impossible. But I figured I'd go. And I asked, when could I possibly see him for a second? And they said, when he comes back, he's going to be going to the oil. When he comes out from Minch, he's going to go to the oil. So they knew he was going to the oil. So just wait by the stairs, downstairs, and outside by the path, and maybe, you know, you'll see him. So they said, well, I asked what time, I don't remember what it was, let's say 2 o'clock, and I was there, and there were only like six or seven people. I said, and I thought, this is great, I'm gonna just run over, I'll be a mechutzef, and I'll run over, and I'll ask him, I'll just ask him for a bracha, what should I do? Then it was like 1 minute before two, and all of a sudden, there were like 1,000 people.
Lubavitchers don't come early. That's, you know.
1,000 people. And I was pushed and shoved, and there was one big chassid that saw that, like, I was, you know, different. And he just grabbed me and he pushed me up to the front. I just wanted at that point to maybe catch the Rebbe's eyes. He walked very fast. He was holding a big, you know, with the kritlach, and he was walking to the car. I couldn't make that meeting of eyes. He just walked right to the car, and he had one foot in the car. And he was still holding the bag of the kritlach, and then And then he turned around. He walked right over to me. He just walked right over to me, 6 inches from me. And he went like this. He waved his arm.
And you got your answer.
Yeah.
Wow.
So I came home. Now, my mother, of course, thought that that meant law school. Law school. But my father said, now I know why mommy and I survived. That's what he said.
Wow.
You should be able to continue on. You should go with Hatzalah.
What did that feel like for you? You know, the Rebbe was larger than life, and that's surreal.
Yeah. And the whole Chevedit jumped on me.
I just wanted to probably touch you.
I didn't know what was going on. I guess the Rebbe must have seen that somehow in some small way in the future I'd be touching some Jewish lives, or trying to at least. Must have seen something.
Yeah, you know, I was going to say, when we had Rabbi Eitan Feiner on the show, on this podcast, he also said that he was going to be going, he was possibly going to be going to law school, and he wrote his parents a whole letter that he wasn't. So I was just thinking, there's either going to be amazing lawyers or, you know, a huge difference in Klal Yisrael. And I think it turned out, you know, the right way.
I think I would have been a lousy lawyer, but I'm happy about the decision.
I'm sure your parents were very happy also.
My parents are always proud, even though we struggled with Parnassa. We struggled in the early years. For many years, it was very hard. My parents were always proud. I think my mother came along. She came around, and she also felt that somehow that's where her past was leading. And I think she, Baruch Hashem, is alive and well, and I think she's proud.
Wow. So you've been the Rav of Eish Kodesh for a bunch of years, more than 20 years. 28 years. What's that like, being a Rav for a kahila, for a community, for so long?
Honestly, I don't know.
You don't know? What do you mean?
I don't know, for a couple of reasons. I never really intended to be a Rav. It was never what I was interested in. I was interested in being in chinuch, teaching in a classroom. I still don't look at myself as in any kind of a rabbinical way. Some of my colleagues in the area are not too fond of my early decision to really stay away from most rabbinical meetings and conferences and so on. So I can't say that I really know exactly what it means to be a Rav. The reason I did that was because there were Jews who came to me and wanted that. And I went to Yerushalayim and spoke to a few tzaddikim about whether I should do that. And also a tzaddik who I was close to here. And I had tremendous encouragement. And I decided that there was an opportunity, like years ago with Ezra, to try to make a difference in a community that people felt that I would be able to communicate well with. And I consider the people of Eish Kodesh to be my friends, not my congregants, to be my chevra, and I always call them from the beginning chevra. And I have found it to be the most inspirational. That and Ezra to be the most inspirational experiences of my life, being an Eish Kodesh, what it's been like all of these years. So I can't say what it's exactly like being a Rav. I don't think it's a typical Rabbanis. I'm not saying better or worse. I'm just saying it's different. It's our Chevra. It's our Chevra. It's not a Chassidus because I'm not a Rebbe. And the day that I got there, I said, if you think that I'm a Rebbe, I'm not a Rebbe, and I don't want to be a Rebbe. That's not who I am. But I want to be part of a Chevra together with you and to prepare to greet Mashiach and to be able to learn together and to daven together. Of course, I didn't expect that people were going to be sick and that there were going to be people who would die and I would have to be involved in all those parts of the Rabbanis that are not so great. But then together with that, there are a tremendous amount of simchas, many, many, many more simchas than the other things. And I think that it's not only for myself, but for my children as well. That my children have had the privilege to watch people who want to grow. And it's made them into people who want to grow, who are not necessarily condemned to being in a particular corner or a box, whether good or not good. They watched people change. They watched people grow. And together with my own family and myself, we've all grown. It's been an amazing ride, amazing experience. It's indescribable.
You're just getting started.
It's unbelievable, the kind of people. I remember that early on, So we were driving in the car. My kids were little, and my daughters were horrified. They saw one of the hush of a woman from the shul walking out of her house wearing a pair of pants, and they were like horrified. They only saw her in the shul. They didn't. And they said, "Mrs. So-and-so's daddy, she's wearing pants." You know, so, I mean, they were based Yakov girls, my daughters. And I said, "Listen, Mrs. So-and-so wasn't raised in the same kind of school that you were raised in. She wasn't taught that way. But Mrs. So-and-so, you should know that every Thursday night, she's up to like 2-3 in the morning packing boxes for Tomchei Shabbos. And that's what she does her Thursday night." And they said, wow. In the meantime, of course, now she, many years already, she's dressing differently. But the kids saw that, and they had the opportunity to see that a Jew is something much, much more than a skirt or a hat or a beckish pair of stockings, much, much more than that. And besides everything else, for that alone, it would have been kedai to be in Woodmere.
Being in the position that you are in, though, you bear a large responsibility, you know, to your kehillah, to the community. And you're someone who's very in demand. So how do you balance, you know, your life as, I guess you could say, a public figure and your personal growth? And how do you stay sane? I guess is a question.
It's a good question. I've given it a lot of thought, over the years, and I've had some good advice. There is a tremendous amount of pressure because a large percentage of community involvement is really beyond the confines of Far Rockaway and the five towns. I'm involved with many, many, many Chevron in Eretz Yisrael and in London and many places in the world. And I found that because I'm a person who takes things to heart, and I'm very deeply affected by the tsaros that I'm hearing. So it was becoming pretty unbearable at a relatively early time in my career. It was becoming unbearable for me to hear what Jews were going through. And I did go back to Yerushalayim to speak to those tzaddikim about some etzes. And I had some very good practical etzes here as well. You know, one was to go away a little bit in the summer. That was a tremendous issue for myself and for the family.
Which, when you say go away, are you talking about White House Estates?
Or yes,
you're
before talking about White House.
Oh, okay.
But actually, you're right, Yaakov, that we were together there. Actually, that was the first place after beginning the Rabbanus. That is true. We had been at a place many years before a little bit, but to White House, and there was a beautiful chaver there also that they became friendly with. And we went up there for like 6 weeks. I would come back and forth, but we were there for a bunch of weeks, and I found that it made a huge difference. I also discovered that I wasn't as indispensable as I thought, and I realized that, you know, there are certain things that Kuwait a little bit, and I would tell people, you know, I'd come back to Rebbe, you know, it was very hard, you weren't here, and I said, I see you seem to be doing very well. You're still put on film, you're still learning the Daf Yomi, Baruch Hashem. So I realized that I was less indispensable than I thought. That became a very, very important thing to look forward to. Not because I don't want to be with the Olam, and not because I'm running away, just because it's a lot to carry. And then we have the No Call Wednesday, which one of the Chevra from Shul recommended, and on Wednesday not to take messages, not to take calls, which has dramatically changed my life. Of course, Hasidim and Sfardim ignore that message. that's just how it works out. They don't believe it's for them. And I happen to know a lot of Chassidim, a lot of Sfarim.
They would so. Dafka call on Wednesday because they know your call volume is very low.
No, it's exactly true. Call on Wednesday, or they call Tuesday night. They say it's a din. They always say it's a din of Wednesdays. But it still cut down a lot on the pressures of Wednesday. There was a joke in the family that, how come daddy, you don't put on your shtreimel on Wednesday? How come you don't make kiddush on Wednesday? Because for a Rav, Shabbos is a very, very, very busy day. So how come you're not making kiddush on Wednesday? It's a joke in the family.
Right.
The truth is, on Wednesday, there's some menucha.
That's tomorrow, right?
That's tomorrow. Tonight.
Tonight. Excited?
It actually begins on Wednesday. But that, even, you know, a lot of it is fictitious because the mitzvah is that there are always emergencies. Right. There are always things that are going on, and I'm always busy.
Mercies don't care about schedules.
No. But I think psychologically, it just gives me that feeling like I have
splits up your week a little bit more than just you know Shabbos to Shabbos.
I have this imaginary day that's quiet.
So what do you think that I think your kahila and what you're doing is super successful? What do you think that you're doing differently that, or just you're doing that is a key there?
I don't want to talk in a way that it should sound chas v'chalil like I'm saying that what I'm doing is better than what other people are doing. I can only tell you what I believe is the key to reaching my chavra, and other Rabbanim have their own way. This is my way. One of the radical things I decided to do at the very beginning, I don't recall it being an actual moment like of a decision, but it was very natural for me. But it was very radical as far as the American Rabbinate was concerned. I decided I was going to talk about God. I thought I would introduce the Baruch Shalom to Yiddishkeit. I thought it was only right.
Seems fair.
After all, you know, he invented it. And along with everything else, it's him. It's him. So I was very madly in love with the Kadosh Baruch Hu, and I wanted to communicate that to other people, to my students. That I pretty much carried myself in the exact same way in the shul as I did with the Ezra Academy with my high school, my boys, my 12th grade boys. Pretty much the same way. I assumed an interest in sports. I assumed a deep, deep, passionate longing to connect to Hashem, which people usually were not speaking about, or were not taught about, or never figured out or given a way how to access that part of themselves. I assumed that they were just like me. And from the beginning, I tried to speak to them in such a way about the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Also, I decided that it was important to be more open about my personal experiences. I think I heard that once from a great Rebbe of mine, Rav Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, that in our times we can't afford to be so reticent, so secretive about ourselves. Because when people think that their rabbi, their Rav, their Rebbe is on a different planet, they usually don't visit that planet. And they're not particularly interested in somebody visiting them from a different galaxy either. So I felt, and I still feel, that I want them to feel that we're in this together. I'm not lecturing them. I never presented myself in such a way as a lecturer or somebody who's separate or aloof or different. I try to be together with them and to be a chaver. I mean, we've played ball together right now. I'm a little bit older, but we've played ball together. We laughed together. We've shared unbelievable times and simchas and all kinds of experiences together. Does that make it different than other? I don't know. I also have to say that my wife is just unbelievable. My wife never called herself Rabbitson, even though some of the younger ones, they only will use rabbits. And my wife is, her name is Myrna. I call her Hebrew name is Michla, but they call her Myrna. And she teaches also. It wasn't that she was a rabbitson, you know, to make a cholent, although she makes a great cholent. That's just really for us. But she's an unbelievable teacher. And she, from the very beginning, became involved in the lives of the women and the girls, teaching and talking and spending time, also crying and laughing. So in a certain way, it's not a rabbinical position. It's a chassidus without a rebbe and without chassidim. I don't know any other way of explaining it.
Is there like a specific reason why you don't want to go down that path of like being a rebbe?
I don't feel that that's me. I see myself as a student and as a chassid, not as a rebbe. And the same way that I was very protective of my individuality from the beginning, and that's how I've always been, I'm not going to become somebody else's picture of what a Rebbe is supposed to look like in America in 2020. And I know that people need that. Mm-hmm. There's a tremendous need for a Rebbe. There's a tremendous need for a Tzaddik. I'm not a Tzaddik. I'm not a Rebbe. I'm just a yid that's trying to grow, and we'll work on it together. I'm not going to be something that I'm not. I don't pretend to be. As much as there have been people who have tried to prop me up that way, I don't appreciate it, and that's not who I am.
You talk about that burning desire and that love you have about get close to Hashem. Is that natural? Is there something that you did to acquire that love? Because it seems like it's I guess more than the average.
I don't know that it's more than the average. Maybe I'm just more open with my feelings. I don't know from the earliest time that I could remember, even when I was a child, when I was a little boy. My dream was to like. My dream was to be in the Beis Hamikdash. I don't know. My dream was I don't know.
On the center fielder for the Yankees.
Maybe on weekends or
something. On Wednesdays.
Wednesdays, yeah. But I don't know. I was wired a certain way. My father's a very, very private and quiet person, like Yaakov was saying, very, very quiet, very unassuming. And I'm also naturally a shy person. I am very, very shy. I can get up and talk in front of Yankee Stadium. That doesn't get me the slightest bit nervous to speak to crowds. But one-on-one like this, I'm a shy person by nature. I'm not a social.
Well, thanks for doing this.
Yeah, thank you for doing this. There are certain things, you know, and I've seen different videos. I've been to different speeches of yours. There are certain things that, you know, get you a little bit more fired up than others. You're very passionate about, you know, like you said, Yidden who are suffering and maybe Yidden who are being pushed off or not being treated the right way, and you speak very passionately about that subject.
Right. What should I tell you? When you asked me a moment ago about loving Hashem, I believe that every single Jew that I meet loves Hashem, as I said before, and wants to know how to love him and how to be in a real relationship with him. And over the years, I was meeting more and more and more of the chevra that were sort of being marginalized in the traditional yeshiva world, both modern and yeshivish and chassidish. I'm not talking dafka about one type. Mm-hmm. I just saw that they were different. They didn't fit into the perfect picture, into the idealistic picture of their teachers or of the administrators. And I think it has to do with a few things, just my own, as I said, individualism, that I've always tried to be my own person. And I was sensitized to suffering from the time that I was a little kid, because I grew up in a home where my parents had crazy nightmares from what they went through. And Jewish suffering has been was the theme of my life from the time that I could remember. Except here it was no longer Germans standing over you with a whip and with, you know, some dog biting at you and shoving you into a gas chamber. Here, Lahavdil Elef Alfei Hevdalos, there were other forces that were breaking the hearts of the kids. And it was unbearable, and it still is unbearable to me, because as you know, and since you have friends that you grew up with that have struggled, so you know that some of the most sensitive and beautiful souls on earth are dafka, those guys and those girls, the most sensitive. And that's why many of them couldn't bear the hypocrisy and the emptiness of what they were watching, what they were seeing. They, not God forbid that that was everywhere, but many of them were exposed to a lot of the less than glamorous things in our little world. And because of their belief in Hashem, and because they believe that Hashem couldn't possibly have intended that this is what Yiddishkeit was going to look like, that Yiddishkeit that was sometimes being served up to them or sometimes shoved down their throats, I felt a connection to them. I felt a deep connection. I still do. I feel a very deep connection to that chevra. And I find that their suffering is unbearable. It's just unbearable because they want to do the right thing. They're very sincere. Again, when I say they, it's a generalization, but
it seems like you're talking as if you feel it as you're saying it.
It's hard for me not to get emotional when I'm talking about that segment of our population, It's not to the exclusion of rank and file regular Jews. It's just that I, like many of you, even though I'm a Yankee fan, I've always rooted for the underdog, not the Mets, but the other underdog. I've always been rooting for the underdogs, and I have seen in these people who are so-called, these kids who are so-called orthoderach, I've seen such potential and such greatness and such beauty that I believe that they have so much to teach us. And in each one of them, I see a future tzaddik, a future tzaddikus. I'm not exaggerating. I've seen that transformation. I've watched it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and it's the most inspiring thing to watch.
Moving on to a topic a little less heavy, is there something, I mean, I don't know the answer, maybe it is more heavy. Is there something you specifically missed before you became a public figure?
Is there something I missed?
Yeah, like from back in the old days.
Imagine every day was Wednesday, pretty much.
You know,
like not being in the spotlight. Like,
I miss the anonymity very, very much. I miss the anonymity. And so I used to go, when I was teaching in Ezra, I would go, because at that time I was teaching different places and they were starting to use a little bit more, you know, cassettes and tapes in those years, and things were getting out a little bit more. And I was becoming less anonymous, and I would go to learn in a small base medrash in Borough Park, where there was some good food on the corner. And I would, because I was giving a shiur in Flatbush at that time, one night a week, and I would enjoy just slipping into a chassidish shtiebel and sitting in the back and being anonymous. And I still have a tremendous, tremendous longing for that anonymity, and I crave for that very, very much. So sometimes, you know, I need to just to disappear. And where do I disappear to? I have different places that I go to, just to be a little bit. My wife and I had to go a little bit by myself, a little hisbaitedus. What do I miss? You know, I miss the Yankees. I miss Simon and Garfunkel.
I think everyone misses the Yankees now.
Yeah.
I miss Simon and Garfunkel.
I miss some of my old friends. My closest friend passed away a few years ago. People with whom I could, you know, I could be less rabbinical. And that doesn't mean to be irreverent, but to be less rabbinical. You know, they say that Rebbe of Naftali Rapshitzer, Sforza Yelena, he was very heavy. He was very big. And it was a wonder to everybody because he hardly ate. He ate very little, yet he was very large. So some chassid that wasn't 100% had the nerve, and he once asked the Rebbe of Naftali Rapshitzer, Rebbe, you never eat, but you're so fat. So and Naftali Rapshitzer said, no, Rebbe Naftali was the funniest of all the tzaddik. He was very sharp and very funny. So Naftali Rapshitzer said, I'm fat from the jokes that I don't tell, the ones that I'm holding inside. So there are things inside of me. Listen, I was a kid growing up in the 60s, you know, a modern Orthodox kid in the 60s. Are there things that I miss? Are there things that I regret? Yeah, all of that together. So I don't go back to the things that I regret. Do I sometimes, does my mind wander back to the things just of being pushed, how pushed it was, how simple it was, and how carefree and how much fun it was just being on my bicycle and going with the guys to Flushing Meadow Park and playing ball? Sure, I do. I guess most people are like that. Maybe it's a little bit more intense because of the responsibilities and the rabbanus, but like every person, there were times, there were reference points in my life that were just, without worries, much easier. I look back to those and I miss them.
If you could go back in time and tell yourself a message, you have like a sentence to tell yourself, what would you say, I should say?
To tell that kid? You mean if I
yeah.
was speaking to that kid?
Yeah.
The message. I think it's the same message that I'm talking to you guys about the whole time. I would say to that kid, there are going to be a lot of people that are pulling at you. There are going to be a lot of people that are pulling at you and telling you what you need to be and who you should be. But you make sure you continue on the way that you want to be. That's all.
Is that a message you would tell people who are listening?
Yes. That doesn't mean that I'm in any way, chas v'chalila, suggesting that somebody go in a way that's not one of Torah mitzvahs. Chas v'shalom. I'm talking about within the framework of being an Eilech Yid. And there are many, many ways that one can be an Eilech Yid, can be a God-fearing Jew.
Torah is very vast, yeah.
Beautiful. It's vast. It doesn't have to dafke be this way, that way. Shabbos, mitzvahs, davening, you know, the program, to be on the program. But your way is like this tzaddik, your way is like that tzaddik. Say that. Kol hakavod. Be your own person.
If you could have, this is a fun question that I think I want to start asking everyone, but you're the first person I'm going to ask. If you could have an hour with anyone who ever existed, have 1 hour with them, who would you want to spend that hour with?
You know, I could give the patent answer. I could say the Baal Shem Tov, the Kedushas Levi, or Moshe Rabbeinu, or Avraham Avinu. But truthfully, my father's grandfather, after whom my son Ushi is named after, Rabbi Moshe Zeilig, he was the person of my dreams growing up because of the stories that my father told me about him, about his grandfather, because he was zeichet to have his grandfather spend the last years of his life in my parent, in my father's home, my grandparents' home, and I think that's. I remember from the time that I was a little kid, I was dreaming of when I would get married, I would have a child, a son. I would call him Moshe Zeilig. I would name him after my great grandfather. And then an amazing thing happened, because last year, every 2 years, I go with the chevra to a trip in Ukraine, Poland. Last year we went to Hungary. And Rabbi Shaila Kostir went to Yismach Moshe, Chassam Sofer went to Hungary. And we went to my father's hometown, Ungvar. And my son Ushi was there. He came on the trip. He always comes on the trip. We were together. And we went to the cemetery there. Now, all of my relatives were killed. My grandparents were killed. But my father did tell me, he never wanted to go back to Europe. My father did tell me, though, that Moshe Zeilig is buried in the cemetery in Ungvar, and that my father's brother, Yitzchak Itzu, years ago, went back to try to find the grave. It's the only grave we have in the family, but he couldn't find it. And my father said that if you're going to Ungvar, see if you could find my grandfather, Moshe Zeilig. He was a big tzaddik. He was a tremendous Talmid Chacham, a big tzaddik. So I asked my father, give me some clues, like where do I find him? I don't know what kind of cemetery it is. My father said it's, he hadn't been there all the years, 75 years. My father said, it's along the wall. So we get to the cemetery, and they were closing the cemetery in a half hour. They didn't know, the Ukrainian, now it's Ukraine. The Ukrainians didn't want to even let us in. They gave us a half hour. So the Kitzchuk Naruch is buried over there. Reb Shlomo Gantzi is buried, and he's from Ungvar. And everybody went to daven there. And Ushi, my son Ushi, Osher Zeilig, and my wife, she was the only woman on the trip, and my wife, they said they're going to go look for Elta Zaydi, and for my great-grandfather. The thousands of graves there, thousands and thousands, turned over, upright, it was a mess. Thousands and thousands of graves, and the grass was tall like this. Oh, dear. And I wanted to also go, but I had to stay with the chevra. We were davening, and everything was so crazy with the time. And I just felt it wasn't shaykh. And they ran in a certain, Ushi just led the whole thing. He ran in the direction of a certain, I said by the wall, but this is a huge place. There are four walls and thousands of graves, and Ushi just headed in a certain direction. And in 10 minutes, he started screaming. He said, Daddy, it's here, it's here, it's here.
No.
He found the grave. It was an amazing thing. And I ran over there. And it was like a... You know, like a certain circle had closed. There's a friend of mine who davens in the shul with us. His name is also Weinberger. A friend of mine. We met in the shul. He's a few years younger than me. He calls himself Weinberg now. He's shortened the name. Whatever happened after the war with the papers, it came out Weinberg. But he's Weinberger. Now, his father was a chavrusa of my father's in Ungvar. 80 years ago. Before the war, they were chavrusas. And he was on the trip also. And we did a rikud over there by the big shul my father told me about, and the kloyes where they davened, and the mikveh, and the rebbe's hoif, and the shtiebel, and everything. And you know, it's amazing thing. Jeff's father died just a few months before my father. We both sang Kaddish and Shul now, the two of us. And I feel, and he feels, that our fathers wanted us to just go back there, you know, to close that. So it was an amazing thing we found.
And it was your son, Ushi, who's the namesake. He's the one.
He went like it was a magnet. And my wife is just following him, running after him. And he just went in that direction. And then we took pictures. We sent it to, you know, we brought back to my father the pictures.
What was your father's reaction?
My father couldn't take his eyes off. He sat looking at it. My mother said he was sitting and looking all day long. And the next day he would sit with it, looking at the picture. That's all that he had from the Luchas, you understand, of the past. That's all that was left. And so you asked me I'm sorry I talk so much.
We want you to talk more. Yeah, we like this.
You know, I guess that's what I'm here for, to talk. Yeah. So, you know, who would I want to meet? I would want to meet him. Not just to talk about what it was like. But to show him that we're trying to continue. That we didn't forget. He didn't see the war. He died before the war. He's probably, you know, he was wondering, like, where's the rest of the oil? You know? Where is everybody? You know, they're all ashes. Just ashes. And I would want to say to him, Zaidi, look, we're here. We'd have him. We learn. We say brachas with you. Huh. It's a big thing. That's the honest answer.
Wow. A bit of a...
Good thing you want to talk about some light stuff.
Right.
Yeah, I did not. Sorry. So I don't know if this is going to be a light question or a serious question. I was talking to your son, and he said I should bring this up, and it's okay if you don't want to answer this. Do you have any plans of retirement? Is that something in your forecast?
Is that a message that his son is trying to send?
No.
It's a fair question. It's a good question. You know, it's like Wednesday. I like to think that there'll be a time like that, but do I realistically plan on that? No. I hope Hashem gives me kaiches that I can be useful till this. As long as I can be useful. One thing I don't want to be is like a rabbi emeritus kind of a guy. You know what I mean? I don't want to be somebody that hangs on. Like when I've told my wife so many times, I said, Michla, I'm begging you, please, please tell me when I'm already done, you know? Because it's so easy not to get that yourself. Just tell me when I'm not relevant anymore. I don't want to linger. I don't want to be one of those guys. I just don't want to be around. If I'm done, I'm done, and it's okay. And if that happens, you know, it's that way, then say that. Then if that's called retirement, then let it be retirement. I want to teach Torah till I can. As long as I'm useful, Takash Baruch, with his children. If that ends, Chas V'Chalila, I'm no longer relevant, you know, and everybody's rolling their eyes when I'm talking and teaching, and that happens next year, so then, okay, then, you know, I'm not interested in going to Florida, but I have other nice places I would think of.
Want to get your hopes up. I don't think you're going to have more than one Wednesday.
I don't know. So I don't realistically plan in any kind of retirement. But what I would like to see is, you know, a little bit more time with the family. I would like to see that as the years, Mr. Shem of Hashem gives us good years, to be able to have some more time with the children and grandchildren. There's been very little time over the years. And I would like to have some more time with them, with the family. So maybe a little bit more extended times off, things like that. That's all I've ever thought about.
Do you wish to see maybe other kahilas around the world sort of have that Esh Kodesh model?
That's a great question. That's my greatest wish. And I'm involved all the time with sort of, I don't want to use the word training, but working with young guys who I see have that fire, that spark. And there are already, Baruch Hashem, some payers to that. I don't want to start naming different people in different places, but that's my dream, to see not satellites of Eish Kodesh. That's not what I mean. I'm not interested in cloning Eish Kodesh, but I mean, I'm very driven by the unbelievable potential that's out there. I think that people are looking for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and people want authentic Torah, and they want Pnimius HaTorah, I think that's a universal longing that Jews have. And I've seen that wherever it's given, that people are thirsty for that. And my greatest nachas is watching some of the young chaver developing their own places and starting.
Listening to you talk, I think there's someone, I attend the shul nearby where I live, and just hearing how you talk and with the passion you speak, there's someone, Rav Yossi Zakatinsky, who has a kehillah nearby me, and he, you know, I don't know if he is a student of yours, but I think he is after hearing you, and then I hear him, you know, and in Baruch Shem now he has a kehillah. And
Rav Yossi is a precious diamond in Am Yisrael. Of course, I know him since we're close, since he's a little kid. Very good. I'm old friends with his father.
From Queens.
Sure. And Yossi and I have been talking and together, learning together since he's a kid. Yeah, not only that, he's been part of our Carlo.
You have a Carlo, what's it?
Amikamalach.
Amikamalach.
So Yossi's been part of that. It's just a new thing. We started it 2 years ago, and it's really our small, we have a small chavra, and it's more of a core group of mashpiyim who are, this is one of the things that actually over the years has made life much easier for me, is that I have some other people like Rabbi Levin, who's unbelievable, and, right, in the shul, and Rabbi Yossi's been there, and we have Rabbi Yeshua Rubenstein and Rabbi Yirmi Ginsberg. There's a whole stiff, a group of mashpiyim in the shul, because the shul has grown so much, and plus we're reaching out beyond the shul, and Rabbi Yossi has been a part of that from when we started, and it's been a huge bracha. So that's also been something that's made my life much easier. You know, there, all the years I was by myself and my wife, we were doing this, and I always insisted that I'm not getting any assistant rabbis or any of these other things. We're just going to keep on working at it. And when we decided that it would be good to have Rabbi Levin join us, so there was a whole like town meeting. The shul, all the members of the shul came, and somebody asked, got up and said, "But Rabbi, I've heard you say that publicly that you're not going to have an assistant rabbi, and now you're saying that we're getting an assistant rabbi." So I said, "I changed my mind."
It's okay.
Yeah, I changed my mind. You're right. I did say that, buddy. I changed my mind. You know, when I said that, I was like 36, and now I'm 56 or whatever, almost whatever 60. And I changed my mind, and it's been a huge brach.
Something that you've started recently-ish with your wife, you have these fireside chats. And I noticed that you're wearing a robe during the fireside chat. Is there a specific reason that?
A lot of people have asked me that. I think probably this week's going to be the last of that series of the fireside chats, I'm pretty sure. We started those when the crisis began, when this whole tkufa began with the corona. Because we couldn't see the chevra, and I just like the name I borrowed from the time of World War II, when the president at that time would speak to the country, I think once a week on the radio, and it just came into my head. And plus, it's called Eish Kodesh, the shul, so we'll have a fireside chat. So many people have asked me about that robe. I didn't intend for it to become some sort of a symbol, but I'll tell you the truth: that my father made that robe. My father was a tailor. And he had a dry cleaning store. He was a tailor. And he made that robe for me. And, you know, it's like Chazal tell us that Shmuel HaNavi had a coat from his mother, and it miraculously would grow up. It grew up together with him. It fit him at all times in his life. That robe is like a little bit of my miracle robe. My father made me many, many years ago. And I guess it's some sort of a security blanket. And a part of I wasn't trying to make a statement when I wore the robe at the fireside chat. It was just
comfortable.
Come home now.
It's comfortable.
It's comfortable. And it was
right.
It's amazing how there's meaning behind so many different things. All the people that are watching probably would never even think that your father made that, and it means so much to you.
Right. So that was something that it means a lot to me. So when I'm home, my kids know that when I'm done with the shiurim for the night and I could change. The first thing I do is I put on that robe.
We want to end off with you talking to it's probably maybe multiple people in the audience, but someone listening to this podcast or watching this, who's struggling with their connection to Hashem, is there anything that you could tell them, talk like directly to them, tell them?
It's the same thing that I tell kids who are struggling with their fathers or their mothers. I say, I always tell them, talk to your dad. Tell him. Talk to your dad. Tell him what's hurting you. Tell him how hard it is for you. The one message I would tell anyone like that is, and we're all like that, is talk to him. Besides the davening, I know, Baruch Shamar, Asher Yistabach. Besides the words that are just somebody else's words, the great tzaddikim, talk to him. I'm not saying this Al Breslov. I'm not talking about any particular mahalach in Yiddishkeit. I'm talking about developing a relationship. And if there's something that's in your heart, that's on your mind, especially if there's something that's hurting you, because so many people are walking around, everybody's walking around with some pain, talk to him about it. Talk to him. Open up and begin to speak to him. And all of the shiurim that I'm giving are just levushim with many gemaras and many svarim to try to come back to that nekuda hapnimis of seeing Hashem as your father who loves you and is with you every single second of your life, and he's waiting to hear from you. He wants to be together with you. Like we just learned a few weeks ago in Chokosai, V'salachti v'soichichem, I will walk amongst you. Rashi says, Atayel imachem b'gan Eden, that Hashem says, I want to take a stroll with you in Gan Eden. I want to walk with you in Gan Eden. Where's Gan Eden? The Divya Sol from Majid said, the Gan Eden, our Gan Eden is whatever Gan Eden is, a dimension in this world, not of this world, Gan Eden. But Hashem's Gan Eden is in the heart of a Jew. And Hashem says, I want to take a shpatsir with you. I want to stroll with you in that place of who you are. Allow me in to take a stroll with you. Atayel imachem b'Gan Eden. I want to walk with you in Gan Eden. That's my message. Allow him in and take that walk. Zoe.
Thank you very much for coming here. We really enjoyed the conversation with you.
Thank you for having me. Thank you for all that you're doing. I know that you're inspiring a lot of people. And Hashem will also give you kaichas to continue to do what you're doing. Make sure you get better air conditioning in here. It'll be easier for you to do that. It's going to get hotter than today.
I know. I feel so bad. I'm so sorry.
No, I'm fine.
It is very hot in here. I told Nachi right before. I'm like, okay, we have an
imagine the window shades are up. Oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Okay.
Hey there. Hope you enjoyed this episode. As we always say, we sure did. We really enjoyed making this episode.
I didn't enjoy this episode.
You didn't?
I really enjoyed this episode. Sorry for that, Jesus.
Generally, I'd say delete this, but we're limited on time. So we're going to continue going.
Yeah.
Guys, just wanted to let you know that this podcast, at the time that I'm saying this, has just surpassed 40,000 downloads, audio downloads. So I just want to give a shout out to all of you who listen, who share it, who left a review. It really means a lot to us, and we can't wait to be just producing more content.
Don't forget, we also have, I think we're up to 21,000 views on YouTube. So yeah, I know we keep on saying this, but this is the small ask that we have for you guys, just to, and girls, to share it with your friends and family. If there's a specific episode that you do like, you'll probably get a lot from people just like, what's a podcast? How does that work? We know you guys know what a podcast is.
It's just like a really long voice note.
Yeah. and hopefully super enjoyable. So thanks very much for listening. We got a few awesome people in the works coming up.
See you soon.